Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, Exodus chapter 32. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 26. Verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is in the Lord's side? Let them come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is in the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Here is a question. Who is on the Lord's side? A question that is as relevant today as it was when Moses uttered these words. Yes, the circumstances are very different. We're not in the desert. We are not celebrating some debauched, idolatrous feast. And yet, when you reduce things down to the basic principles, the question remains the same as Moses asked and speaks to us. Notice this is a personal question. He said, he addresses a crowd. There were, 600,000 at least? Who came out of Egypt? A huge crowd of people. And yet, it's individuals who are spoken to, although they're in a crowd. Who is on the Lord's side? Is addressed to individuals. And the gospel addresses you as an individual and demands your response. Whose side are you on? Notice it is also an urgent question. That's brought out very much in the original, where the whole of the statement, "Who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me," is actually three short words. Who? For Jehovah. To me. That's literally how it runs. And those short, brief, sharp words have a sense of urgency. Whose side are you on? You better hurry up and decide whose side you're on. Because now is a time of decision. Not later, but now. And the whole narrative shows that's the case. Because there were those who responded immediately, given a certain task to do. There were others who, for different reasons, did not respond. And some of them found that their lack of response meant a serious consequence. Friends, the gospel addresses you personally and with a sense of urgency and calls for a decision. And the question is, whose side are you on? How many warnings there are in Scripture not to put off serious consideration about the needs of your soul. How often have you heard the gospel? How often have you been challenged by God's word? You felt somewhat uncomfortable under the preaching of the gospel. You've said, "Well, yes, there's something true about that, and I must do something about it. I must begin to consider it and its claims and where I stand before God." And yet what happens so often? You put off these things. Friends, is it not dangerous to delay? Whether you're young or whether you're old, it's dangerous. Because life is uncertain. Who knows if you will hear the gospel again? There were those who'd failed to respond, and it had a dreadful consequence. And they never heard that call, "Let him come unto me," again. Sometimes concerns fade. How dangerous. That's the way to harden your heart. To be concerned, but not to do anything. How many have been in that situation and eventually they become unconcerned. And then they're in open sin. Here's an urgent question. And yes, notice it's a serious question. Because the response to this question had lasting consequences. Well, for those who did respond, the sons of Levi, what blessings they received. They were separated to be the tribe from which the priesthood were to come. And for those who were not priests, they were still involved in the general work of the service and worship of God. They were honoured and blessed in many ways. And for those who respond to the gospel, there are wonderful blessings. The blessings of salvation and nearness to God and provision by God. And what about those who failed? Well, we read of 3,000 dying that very day who had failed to respond. And we read of others plagued because they had made the calf that Aaron made. What a serious question. Because how you respond has eternal consequences. God forbid that any of you here tonight should treat lightly what is a serious matter. God says to you tonight, as he said through Moses years ago, who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. Well, we find here the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. They've been brought out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. And there as they are gathered, there's this huge gathering of people. We find the Lord renewing his covenant with them. Taking them to be his people. And they are pledging to be his God. And you read of that from chapter 19 through to chapter 24. And during that time, God has promised to be with them, to bless them and to do them good. If they will walk in his ways and keep his commandments, he will take them to be his people. And he shall be their God. He will save them and do them good. And he has given them a summary of his law. We have it in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Leviticus. Well, that process of renewing the covenant, and I say renew the covenant, because although this was the first time you could say the covenant had been made with Israel as a nation, this is really the first time they appear as a nation. It was the same covenant revealed to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that was renewed here. Well, that covenant having been renewed, we find in chapter 24, in verse 9, that Moses ascends up into Mount Sinai, and he is accompanied by Aaron and his sons. While Aaron returns, we find that, and presumably his sons with him, we find that Moses goes alone into the mount. And he's there for about 40 days. And the people begin to wonder what's going on. On and on they wait. And eventually they say to Aaron, up make us gods which will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. The delay leads them to think that Moses has gone, disappeared, whatever's happened. They need help. Well, they're going to worship God. Well, what do? It would appear that they bullied Aaron into making a golden calf. And we're not to think that Aaron was guiltless. He says, well, he cast the gold and this thing appeared. Well, you can be sure that he and others were actually involved in the creation of this thing. He was guilty as well as the others. He's not standing up for the truth the way you and I should stand up for the truth. He's obviously a weak believer here. And there is this calf made, and then they worship. And we read in verse 6, that they rose up early in the morning, they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The burnt offerings would be burnt on the fire, a symbol of consecration. The peace offerings, well, the people were given these back, and they made a feast out of them. And we read of the people sitting down to eat and to drink, and rising up to play. It's an idol feast. And what always accompanies idolatry? Sinful activity. And that's what you've got here. They ate and they drank. And you can be sure there was a gorging of themselves. There was drunkenness. And that word there, play. It's the same word that you find in Genesis 26 at verse 8, where you find Isaac pretending that his wife Rebekah is his, not his wife at all, his sister. And we read that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And there was a caressing or something which indicated there was a relationship between them. What have you got here then at Mount Sinai? You have a drunken feast where there is immoral activity going on. There's no immorality suggested in Genesis 26. But that's what you've got here. Immorality going on. And Moses returns. And he addresses the people from the edge of the camp. Mount Sinai is behind them. He has disposed of the golden calf. And as he stands at the gate of the camp, he cries out to the people. And he says to them, who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. What sort of question, what sort of call was this? We'll notice three things. First of all, you have a call to consideration. A call to consideration. Who is in the Lord's side? Are you? Let him come to me. You see, hadn't the people here been unthinking? Oh, no doubt the ringleaders had been putting some thought into what was going on. But their thoughts are foolish. And they are aping the worship, the idolatrous worship of Egypt, in making a golden calf and in encouraging idolatrous activity. They're thinking, no doubt, people determined, we need to do something. Let's worship. Let's seek God's blessing. And they think of what they've seen before. but their very thinking is foolish. It is not worthy of proper consideration. But sadly, it appears that most of the people really were unthinking. They're just going along with the crowd. And you can see that perhaps with the Levites and with Aaron himself. He just feels forced to go along with things that he may not really agree with. He certainly should know much better. And the way the Levites respond immediately would indicate that they probably, though they had sinned and were complicit in what was going on, they shouldn't have done what they did. They were just drifting along with the crowd, doing these things, not realizing the implications of them. But it was a willful and a sinful ignorance. They shouldn't have done what they did. They have been unthinking. And here's this question. Stop. And think about what you're doing. Whose side are you on? What you're doing, is that the Lord's side? You know fine well it is not. Well, friend, are you just drifting on? You know the truth? You wouldn't deny the truth of God. And yet at the end of the day, the way you live and the priorities you have in your life show that you are at present not on the Lord's side. You're not responding in the right way to the gospel and to the truth of God. Perhaps not in a rebellious way the way some people are, and yet doing so in a very unthinking way. Are you consistent in your life with what you profess to be true? Or you would not deny is true? Stop and think and ask questions and challenge yourself. Here was a challenge here. Who is on the Lord's side? Stop and ask yourself the question. And really, what were they being asked to consider? What were they being challenged to realize? Well, surely that included the following. First of all, that their sinful actions were offensive to God. They're professing to worship Jehovah. They're saying, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. It's what Aaron says in verse 5. And we find it being said in verse 4, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Obviously, they're not saying that this golden calf literally is a god, but they're trying to worship God through this golden calf. They're professing to worship Jehovah, and yet they are worshipping, thinking of a golden calf as they think of Jehovah. How demeaning to him to liken the God who is the living God to a creature. The one who is infinitely holy and pure to a lump of metal. And they have this feast, which is a debauched, immoral feast. They're holding it before the eyes of the God who sees all things, the living God, the maker of the universe, who sees all things, who took note of Israel when they were crying out for help in Egypt as slaves, Does he not see them now? If they stop and think, how can they expect to have fellowship with the one who has a purer eyes and to behold iniquity? He's already told them, amongst other things, thou shalt not commit adultery. Here they are. Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Now we don't know all the ins and outs, but we see enough to realise how unthinking they were. Friend, isn't God, the Lord, the Holy One, the Pure One, the one who hates all sin? Is not sin demeaning to him? Is not sin demeaning to yourself as a creature made in the image of God to honour God? You just have to think of the way people carry on today. How often they act more like the beasts. You'd almost think the beasts had more dignity and control of themselves than many people today. How offensive sin is to God. And yet you have a secret love for sin, and a desire to do it. And you kick against the restrictions that you imagine God's law places in your life. Didn't the very destruction of the golden calf show the foolishness of what they were doing? God says, stop and think. Get a right view of me. Realise who I am. Friend, you know who God is. I'm sure most of you here, if I asked, what is God, you could give me a wonderful summary of the doctrine of God. You could quote the catechism. You might be able to explain it and even defend it from Scripture. Do you really believe that? Do you consider the reality behind those words? Here's the question. Stop and consider these things and realise the sinfulness of your offences against God. They needed to realise not only sin was offensive to God, but sinful actions are rebellion against God. Just 40 days before, God had revealed clearly the second commandment to them. You look at Exodus 20. And you find that at that time he warned them specifically about idolatry. You've got that at the end of the chapter in Exodus 20. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Now that's just 40 days before being said to them. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, it shall be built of, not be built of hewn stone. That was so they wouldn't try and decorate it. That's why it was to be just rough stones. And he says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. The purity of the worship of God meant that the altar wasn't to be high up, so that no way could a priest be exposed as he walked up to it. It was just love for modesty, for purity, for holiness. So the people have no excuse. O Israel, stop and consider. Consider what you're doing. What does Moses do? He comes down from the mount and he breaks the two tables of the law. And I don't think we're to see that as a fit of rage. God doesn't rebuke him for these things. I think we're to see that as a symbolic action. Here is a summary of God's covenant, God's arrangement of his, the way he will live with them, his peace treaty. And the very breaking of it shows they have broken the covenant. They have violated what they have done. And they are going to bring God's curse upon them unless they sort themselves out. It's like getting someone hands you a contract and it's signed, and you just tear it up and you burn it in the fire. That's what you think of it. That's the way they've behaved and what they have done. God's showing them, you've rebelled against me. Friend, do you realise that's what your sin is, and every sin is? Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. So every sin is serious. We should never think of sins as being small sins. If you ever talk about small sins, there's something defective in your view of sin and your view of the holiness of God. Every sin is serious. It is against an infinitely holy God. And who can quantify the guilt that one sin incurs? An infinite evil against an infinite, holy, infinitely holy God. Consider these things. That's what the people are being called to do. Not only that, to realise that their sinful actions will bring the judgment of God. Haven't they been told that already? Think of the second commandment. There are 10 commandments. And then the second commandment, which deals with the purity of worship, how we're to worship God. God is very clear in warning against breaches of that commandment, and that he will judge those and condemn those who break it. He will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. It will have a growing effect. It will get worse and worse if you don't stop it. They'll get crazier ideas about how to worship. So don't even think of doing these things. Keep pure, holy worship. Think of a lot of nonsense today that passes for the worship of God. Contrast that with the biblical pattern that we seek to follow. How did these people get so far away from what was practiced before by the church? Step by step. Little by little, they drifted away. That's why we should be jealous for the worship of God and not think it's slightly unbiblical. That doesn't matter. It does. Because God is jealous for his own glory and says he will not hold them guiltless who abuse his worship. They'd been warned. And not only that, you're the destruction of the Egyptians. How stupid then to go and worship as the Egyptians did when you think of what's happened to Egypt. And then you have the destruction of the golden calf. God's saying, look, sin is serious. It brings judgment. I hate sin. I'll destroy the sinner. Friend, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the God who is holy and the God who is merciful? The God who, though he is holy, is a just God and a Saviour and who provides a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. You have been called to consider these things. Friend, if you abandon this God, what is there for you but a fearful looking to of judgment that will devour you and destroy you forever and ever in that ongoing destruction of a lost eternity? Do you think about these things? Who is on the Lord's side? Here's a call to consideration, to stop, to think. But then notice, secondly, there's not only a call to consideration, there's a call to separation. A call to separation. He says, come unto me. He says, let him come unto me. Come over to my side. There you are, with the people. And some of them are sinning grievously. Perhaps you've not been as bad as others, but you've sinned. Are you going to come over to my side, to where the mountain of the Lord is? Are you going to stand beside me? I, who am the prophet of God, the representative of God. Are you taking the Lord's side then and siding with him? In a very physical movement, as you find the Levites rising up and they come and they stand by Moses, that very physical movement reveals a spiritual separation from the others. They have come out from among them. They have been separate. They are refusing to touch the unclean thing. They are making choice of God as their God. And they're saying, I will be on the Lord's side. And I will be separated to God. Friend, is that not what it is to come to Christ? Is that not what it is to be converted? To choose the Lord's side? And to choose that separation? Here they were. What did they choose? Separation. They chose God and not idols. They take the Lord's side, so they're going to have him to be their God. They're rejecting all else. Well, what does that mean for you? It means whatever idol you have in your life, you say, I'll get rid of it. I will make choice of God, and I will realise that my first priority is to be right with God. Everything else takes second place. Is that you? Are you on the Lord's side? Or do the idols of your life, whatever they might be, do they push God to the side? They're going to choose the worship of God for man's worship. Here are the Levites, and they're rejecting these idolatrous practices. And they'll choose a God-appointed worship, and they'll delight in it. Well, that's what God's people should do. And what is at the heart of God-appointed worship? Or rather, who is at the heart of God-appointed worship? Is it not Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, represented by the sacrifice. At the heart of Old Testament worship, there was sacrifice. And the sacrifice pointed to the coming Saviour, who was going to bear away the sin of the world. True sacrifice was showing what God's hatred of sin and the substitute he was providing in Jesus Christ. Here is this call to separation, to say, I will have God as my God, and I will have his Son as my Saviour. I will take a hold of Christ as God's loving provision, his merciful provision for me, a sinner, and I will rely upon that and place all my hopes for eternity there. There's no other forgiveness but in him. But I'll take that, and I will choose that, and I will rely upon that, and I will side with God in his view of sin, and I will side with God in his offer of mercy. Have you done that? If we're to raise God's royal standard tonight and say, rally round it, would you be there? God's people would be there. They know they're sinners. And they love a holy God who provides a Saviour in Jesus Christ. And the gospel says, rally round it. Make that choice. come and lay a hold of that. The people who are called, remember, have been indulging in the most abominable sins. Idolatry. Drunken reveling. And all the nonsense that would go on with that. And they've been called out of it. That's what you've been called out of. Sin. To make choice of Christ. And to give yourself wholly to Him. They've been called to choose God's ways, not man's ways. Or the golden calf was a choosing of the way that suited man. It suited the sinful heart that only thought of God in very foolish and demeaning terms, more like us, more like the creature. So you don't have to think of His holiness and His purity and His real power and glory. Oh no. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Here's a choosing of the Lord. And it's a case of saying, I will be of His ways. I'm not going along with my own fancy. I will no longer choose to live the way I want to live, but I will be led and ruled by the Lord. And I will obey His commands, and His word shall be the rule of my life. Here's a call to separation from foolish thoughts to the ways of God. And of course, those who do that choose God's people, not sinners. Choosing the Lord's sight meant this separation from idolaters. Here were people indulging in sin and ignoring the Lord. And indeed, you'll notice that there were those who ignored the burning of the calf, and it ends up they are still indulging in gross immorality as the Levites go around and 3,000 are killed. You see, wasn't that harsh? Here were people who were openly and defiantly ignoring God and His warnings. And the Holy God is saying, that's enough. Such sinners. They do not deserve to live. And I will show no mercy. For they reject my mercy. And they are cast into outer darkness. Friend, will that be you? What a fearful thing. Surely you cannot be so foolish as to ignore these things. But you see, those who were turning away from sin were saying, I'll no longer be with them. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. I will be companion of those who fear Thee and obey Thee. Is that your friend? Well, that's a believer. And the person who is repenting of sin is saying, I will make my choice of the people of God. I want to be numbered amongst them. A call to consideration. A call to separation. And then notice just briefly a call to dedication. Who is in the Lord's side, let him come unto me. What's that a call to do? To own Him as our Lord and Master. That's what the believer does, you see. He says, Christ will be my Lord. I will stand beside Him. I will be enlisted in His army. That's what the Levites have done here. Now we're ready to do whatever He commands. What does it mean to believe in Christ? What does it mean to be converted, to come and trust in Christ? It's saying, I'm turning from sin, and I'm turning to the ways of God, looking to Christ. And from henceforth, I will do what He commands. And you'll notice here, the Levites were told to execute God's judgment on their friends and neighbours. You see, that's outrageous. Well, you see, what simply they are doing is this. They are showing the love of God before everyone else. And their loyalty to God trumps everything else. And these people, remember, were persisting in their sin and rebellion. What does that mean? It means simply this. You can't come to Christ if you're unwilling to fully obey him. You're not coming to him. You're not taking up the cross and following him if you're saying, don't know if I want to obey him. There's a problem. You're rejecting him. And that's serious. Now you see, the believer will love father, mother, children, houses, fields. They'll leave all these things for God. They love him with all their heart because he has saved them from the hell that they deserve. And friend, what a fearful thing it will be if in the day of judgment, God forbid this should happen to any of you, but if in the day of judgment, those who you love, who are the Lord's, will side with the Lord when you're condemned. That's a fearful thing to think of, but it's true. They love you so much, they don't want you now to be in that situation. Friends, that's why we plead with you to stop and to consider these things. Here's a call to decision, to stand on the side of the Lord. And that's what God's people will do. They will say, when the truth is attacked, I'll stand with the truth in the Lord's side. When God's name is miscalled, I will stand with the Lord and defend him. When they're tempted to sin, as they realize what's happening, they'll say, no, how can I do such a thing and sin against my Lord? Friends, here is a personal, urgent, serious question addressed to you as an individual. Who is in the Lord's side? Are you? How can you leave here tonight and not be in the Lord's side? Think of the salvation offered in Christ. Think of the joy and the happiness. You choose sin and you choose hell instead. Is that not foolishness, friends? Your response has lasting consequences. Is it not madness to forsake the Lord? Who is in the Lord's side? Let him come unto me, friend. Join with God's people. He will do you good. Sin. Drifting on in sin is utter madness. Let us pray.